The following audio is from Living Acts Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.
All right. Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome once again to Living Acts. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Kevin Weaver, and I'm the youth and young adult minister here at LAC, and as you've already heard from Kyle, I am here on some unusual circumstances. Found out yesterday that Tim wasn't feeling well, so I started prepping for today at 3 p.m. yesterday. So just to give that as a preface, the sermon title, since you don't have bulletins today, is When Loss Becomes Gain. And now that Josh Drury has made some remarks, I feel it's necessary to say this isn't a message about money. So if that's what you're thinking, you can get that out of your head. Before diving in today, I do want to just kind of give a little bit of, I guess, background on my relationship with the passage that I'm preaching out of today. So for 2 years of my life, from 2012 to 2014, I developed a routine for the personal spiritual discipline of reading my Bible. And what that routine looked like is I would wake up and I would pray and I would read two chapters out of the Bible before I would go into whatever I was like studying or going through. And the first one that I would read was Psalm 51. Okay, so if you're familiar with Psalm 51, you know that this is David's prayer of confession and repentance after committing adultery with Bathsheba and also killing her husband Uriah. Okay, so it's a very deep psalm. And for me, what that did is it was a constant reminder every single morning that the most important thing that I need to prioritize whenever I become conscious and I wake up is that I need to confess my sin before God and repent and turn to Him. Confession and repentance and praising Jesus is so crucial whenever we are first starting our day. So this was incredibly important for just kind of, I guess, my soul itself, because I realized that over time after reading this passage, it just became ingrained in me that when I wake up, my first thought is, I am in need of salvation. And Yahweh has provided it. So this was the first passage that I would read. And then after that, I would turn to Philippians chapter 3. And in Philippians 3, I don't even know when the first time I read it. It was probably sometime in high school after I got saved. But I remember just for as long as I've been a Christian and known about this chapter, it has been some of the most inspirational and life-giving and rock-solid words that I've ever seen in my life. And I know that some people talk about these things called life verses, and I'm not exactly sure what that means, but I'm guessing that it's just some sort of verse or passage in the Bible that just sticks out to you and speaks to you in some sort of spectacular way that no other passage does. And if I were to have to pick a life verse, I think that I would pick the entire chapter of Philippians 3, because it is that important, and it has played that big of a role in forming who I am today. So the reason that I tell you about that is because, as I'm sure you're aware, this is by far the shortest time I've ever spent preparing for a sermon. However, there's not a single passage I've ever preached on and probably will ever preach on that has had this big of a role in my life. So my hope for you today is that you would see some of that, that you would see glory in this passage, that you would see glory that is life-changing, glory that is worth sacrificing anything for. And ultimately a glory that provides joy beyond anything that you can imagine. So with that said, I want to, as usual, give you a time to pray. If you need to confess sin to the Lord, if you need to ask Him to cleanse you, to give you a pure mind and a pure heart to receive His word, do that in this time. And also, I would greatly appreciate a prayer for me as well, that the Holy Spirit would speak through me and that he would bless even this message that's had little amounts of time put into it. So do that for a moment, and then I'll come back and close us in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the gathering of the saints, God. I thank you that when we come together on Sunday mornings and we devote this time to just worshiping you and enjoying fellowship with one another, that our hearts are stirred, that we are motivated to live our lives for your kingdom. God, I pray for Tim that he would get feeling better and that you would heal him, God, and that he would know that he is so greatly loved by all of us here at LAC. God, I also just pray this morning that you would speak through me to your people. God, I just confess that I am inadequate, God, that I have nothing good to say of my own, that I don't have any special wisdom to impart, that I just thought of, but the only good things that I can say this morning are from you. So Holy Spirit, we need you to speak. We need your word to dwell richly in our hearts. So we ask, do this, God. Give us your grace. And we thank you, Lord, for the gospel. We thank you so much that we have been cleansed from sin and made perfectly whole in your Son. And God, we await eagerly your return. So we say with the saints of old and with the church around the world today, come, Lord Jesus, establish your kingdom completely on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we won't have time to go through the entire chapter of Philippians 3, but I am going to try to go through 14 verses of it. So we're going to read verses 2 through 14, and essentially what we're going to do is we're just going to go top to bottom. So we're going to let the text kind of guide us and see how it goes. So Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 14. I'm going to read those now. After I cough. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So again, we're going to walk through this amazing passage of Scripture just from top to bottom, and hopefully we'll let the Scripture guide our thoughts. So what I want to do is I'm going to kind of split it up into a few verses at a time so that we can get through it maybe a little bit quicker. So the first verses that I want to look at is really verse 2 and verse 3, okay? So what we see in verse 2 is we see Paul begin this exhortation to the Philippian believers to watch out for a certain kind of people, okay? And we're almost sure of this. It's most likely that the people that Paul is warning about are people named the Judaizers, okay? And I'm not sure if I pronounced that correctly, Judaizers, I'm not sure. So whatever comes out, just know that's what I'm talking about, okay? So the Judaizers, or Judaizers, whatever I'm going to end up saying, were a group of Jewish Christians who were telling Gentile believers, okay, that whenever Gentiles come to the faith, whenever they come to confess Jesus as the Messiah, that they need to do two things. They need to be circumcised, and also that they need to adhere to the law, or the Torah, okay? So this is this group, the Judaizers, and this group is completely antithetical to Paul's gospel of grace, of reliance upon the work of Jesus alone. Okay, so Paul lays a devastating blow to this group, to the Judaizers, okay? So first off, he starts describing them as dogs. Okay, now we might just look at that and say, man, that's kind of insulting. Like, I don't know, you didn't have to be rude about it. Like, come on, tell them what they're doing wrong or something. But that just seems, I don't know, kind of mean. But it's important, again, for us to realize who he is speaking to, okay? So we even see the term dogs used in the Gospels by Jesus at times. So this is a term that has religious significance in Judaism, okay? And what a dog refers to is a Gentile, okay? Now, the reason that that is significant is because Gentiles are seen as outside the covenant community of God. So in Paul calling these Judaizers dogs, he's not merely saying they're off track. He's saying they are outside of God's people. He then goes on to describe them as evildoers. And he says that they are those who mutilate the flesh. Okay, now this description, mutilate the flesh, isn't just opposite or in contrast to circumcision, but Paul is actually identifying them with pagan traditions. Okay, and this is very important to see, because circumcision really was their one thing. Their kind of claim to fame is this is what really separates God's people from the rest of the world. And as regarding circumcision, Moises, it's a Spanish name for Moses. It's Moises, I think. That's interesting. Moises Silva, he writes, here in Philippians, Paul takes the Judaizers' greatest source of pride and interprets it as the surest sign that they have no share among God's people. Now, we're going to talk more later about why it is that Paul can say these radical things about this group, the Judaizers. But just realize, Paul is very serious in dealing with this. He sees it as a matter that divides, really, the people of God. So now, moving on into verse 3, Paul describes those who are truly the new covenant people of God. So he says, for we are the circumcision, okay? And that's going to symbolize that they are the true people of God. They are true Israel. Circumcision being something that is tied with this idea of the remnant, that there are an elect people of God that are in the covenant community, okay? And then he goes on, who worship by the Spirit of God. So he's now making sure that there's an understanding that Jesus has come, and that means many things, but among those things is that the temple is no longer the place where we must go to worship, but rather we as the church are the temple of God because the Spirit of God indwells us as believers. So we worship by the Spirit of God. We do not travel to Jerusalem each year to worship Yahweh. Then he writes, and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, what does that mean that we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh? I think that as we continue, what we're going to see is that Paul really helps us to understand these two things. He helps us to see what it looks like to put confidence in the flesh, and on the other hand, what it looks like to glory in Christ Jesus. So let's keep reading now through verses 4 through 6, okay? Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So there it is, okay? This is what Paul means by having confidence in the flesh. If anyone should have a reason to be proud of themselves, it's obviously Paul. He makes that very, very clear. So let's kind of walk through each one of these things briefly to see why is it that he's listing off all of these things, okay? So he was circumcised on the eighth day. What that does is that separates him from pagan groups who could have performed circumcision incorrectly. And then he goes on to say he was born of the nation of Israel, which means that he wasn't a proselyte. He was not somebody who was born a Gentile and then later converted to Judaism. Because in that day, if you were a proselyte, you were kind of seen as a second-class Jew. You're not a true, there's like a word to describe dogs that's like, they're all, yeah, that thing, purebred. So there's a proselyte was seen as a lesser Jew in that time. So he was born of the nation of Israel, totally Jewish. And he's also from the tribe of Benjamin, okay? So even a true Israelite who was born of the nation of Israel could have been from one of the unimportant or disreputable tribes of the nation, but not Paul. Paul was born of the distinguished tribe of Benjamin, a tribe to be proud of. And he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, this is very important here. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. What he is saying here is that neither he nor his family can be accused of what's called Hellenization. Okay, so in that day, there was a process called Hellenization. And what that means is that whenever Alexander the Great had his conquest and Greece was flourishing, what happened is that Greek philosophy and culture flooded the land. It began to influence everything, including Judaism. Okay, so you have kind of all these different groups now of Jews. You have Jews that are trying to appeal to the Greco-Roman hierarchy, and they're trying to conform their religion and their lifestyle with Greek culture and philosophy. But then you have Jews like the group of Pharisees that said, no, we're not going to conform our ideals. We're not going to conform ancient Judaism towards the Greco-Roman culture. Okay, so Paul was one who was faithful to the scriptures in that way, in that he did not surrender his beliefs according to oppression that Jews would have experienced in that day. He could not be accused of conformity or Hellenizing. As to the law, he was a Pharisee, and which was commonly understood as being the most respectable perspective on scripture of that day. The Pharisaic interpretation was seen as the most faithful to the Word of God. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church, which proves to us that he was passionately committed to his beliefs. He wasn't some nominal Jew, but he was fully devoted to the cause that he believed to be true. And as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. That's a confusing one. Because obviously he believes now that Jesus is the only perfect man who has ever lived. So what he's clearly not saying is that he believes that he was actually perfect. What Paul is saying here is that on record, I was blameless. According to the rules that were set up in Pharisaic Judaism, you could not accuse Paul of anything. There was nothing that he did not do right in that sense. And this is very, very important, because what this shows us is that Paul did not come to Jesus because he just couldn't get the hang of Judaism. He wasn't this weak Jew who just, you know, wasn't moving up the ladder, wasn't doing too well, wasn't respected, was breaking a bunch of laws. He was like, well, I'll just try out this Christianity thing. You know, maybe I'll be a little better at that. He was a pro. And yet, as we're about to see, he gave up everything. So with that said, I think I would summarize this phrase that Paul uses, confidence in the flesh, in this way. To put confidence in the flesh is to place your worth or value in yourself. To put confidence in the flesh is to place your worth or value in yourself. And Calvin wrote this regarding the comprehensiveness of the word flesh. He says, "For in the term flesh, he includes everything external in man that he could glory in. Or, to express it briefly, he calls flesh everything that is outside Christ." Now, did you notice that those first four things that Paul lists are not even things that could be directly tied to him? And I think this is a really remarkable thing. The first four things that Paul lists are not things that Paul did, and therefore he can brag about it. They have nothing to do with anything that Paul did. They have everything to do with the family that he was born into. And I find that remarkably arrogant, but also remarkably relatable. Because whenever I think about my own life and I think about things that I have put confidence in, or things that I have seen as being badges that go over my chest to say I am somebody because of A, B, C, D, man, a lot of that stuff is not anything that I ever did. I want to provide some examples that I think we can probably all point to and say, whether this is you or whether this is your neighbor or whether it's just something that you're aware of, I think these are things that sneak in on us sometimes, but other times I think are very serious conscious sin issues. First example is patriotism. Okay, now not always, yet often this comes with this sense of pride, okay? And we often mask it, often, not always, often mask it with this kind of idea that, well, I'm taking pride in my country. But I think that our actions and the words of our mouth really show something else. They show that we think that because I'm an American, I deserve the best. Or because I'm an American, I am better or superior in many ways than the majority of the world. Or because I'm an American, I am smarter, more successful, more blessed by God than other people. We might not think that so much today with the current state of things around us, but certainly this is an attitude that I think we can all in some ways, as much as it might hurt, relate to. Okay, this is something that is often embedded in us. Another example is race, okay? Whether conscious or subconscious, we all find reasons and have reasons embedded in us through culture as to why we think we are better than other people based off of the color of our skin. And again, this is just, it's silly, because we act as if, you know, everybody is born, and then when you come out the womb, you get this chart with a bunch of colors on it, and you get to say, what do I want to be? You know, and you pick one, and if you pick right, you get a good life. You pick wrong, you get a bad one. That's ridiculous. And that's completely crazy. Yet so often we act as if, you know, people are choosing the color of their skin. That's not true. You're born with the color. It's by God's sovereign decision that you look the way that you do. Another example is money and education. I think for many people today, the reason that they're rich or smart is often, can at least be traced in many ways back to our parents, right? Their parents put them in good schools, parents paid for college, parents provide a wealthy inheritance, and yet every day we walk around kind of like, you know, we're all this in a bag of chips, when we, in reality, can look back and trace everything that's happened in our life, you know, to the fact that we were born into this family. I mean, we think about it. We could have been born anywhere, I guess, if you want to throw out the world of possibility situation. But yet we don't often recognize why this is a problem. We don't often realize that when we carry ourselves thinking, I'm better than so-and-so, without realizing that it is by God's sovereign will that you've been placed in every situation you've been placed in, then you're going to get prideful, you're going to get puffed up, you're going to get arrogant and not humbly realize that every good gift you have is a gift from God. The family you're in, if there is anything good about it, it is mercy. You didn't deserve it. I have to remind myself of these things all the time. I'm not just speaking from the outside as an observer, but I have wrestled and I'm sure will continue to wrestle with the different ways that I elevate the view of myself above others, not just for reasons, you know, of things that I've actually done or things I can point to in my life, my accomplishments, but things that I was just given. And it's so, so prideful. And while I was certainly not anywhere near Paul when it comes to my inherited status in society or in my personal religious accomplishments, I still just find myself reading this list and my mind being flooded with things that I place my confidence in, my hope in, that I think make my life valuable or worth something, and things that I see as reasons that I should be proud of myself. Now let's move on into verses 7 through 11 to see how Paul handles these things. Now I'm going to read starting in 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Okay, so what we begin to see now in verse 7 is that Paul is declaring that all of these cherished reasons for him to put confidence in the flesh are now loss. He decided to count them as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, what does that mean to count things as loss? Because I have spent many hours thinking about this word loss and trying to figure out what exactly does that look like? What does that mean? And luckily, the Greek is a little more helpful than English, so I got some help on this, but it was very, very enlightening to kind of see the sense in which this word brings. And it is extremely important that we realize what this is or we will miss this passage. Loss is not neutral. Loss is not indifference. Loss is not even worthless. Rather, loss is damaging. Loss is harmful. Loss is dangerous. It is negative. Do you see the difference there? Okay, Paul is not merely saying that, oh, these old things that, you know, I used to sit are good, I just kind of put them back a little bit. They're just kind of second or third or last priority. No, that's not what he's claiming. He's saying, I consider these things lost. They are enemies if they threaten my pursuit of Christ. That's a big deal. Because I know for me, that's not often how I treat such things that tempt me to put confidence in the flesh. And it's crucial to see this about Paul because I think it gives you insight into a lot of his letters and how he writes. Because for him, these things that threaten his relationship with Jesus, his gaining Christ, are hated by him. He sees them as harmful. And therefore, the old Paul that was self-righteous, this Paul has to die. This Paul has to be crucified with Christ so that the new Paul who is in Christ can be raised to life. The old Paul can't still be hanging out. He's got to be gone, kicked out, never to be seen again. This is the attitude that Paul takes, and this is why he speaks so harshly against sin and temptation. It's because he realizes these things are fighting to drag you to hell. It's serious. And in case you think that Paul regrets this decision to follow Jesus, as we read in verse 8, you'll see that there's a present tense expression of the same kind of thing. And he also elaborates here on why he counts everything as loss. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." So he is saying, knowing Jesus is more worthy than anything else. And this is true at all times and all places for all people. And it's true even if you don't acknowledge it. It's true even when I'm stuck in sin. It's true flat out. Jesus is better. He is worthy. He surpasses everything. But it's our awareness, our acceptance, our humble reception of that reality that determines what's going to happen today. Am I going to be sucked into sin, temporary things that don't matter at all? Or am I going to live for eternity with my eyes fixed in heaven on the glory of my Savior? What's it going to be? Are we going to see Jesus as worthy, as surpassing, as greater than everything else? He goes on now to say in the end of verse 8, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." Now there are a couple of things that we cannot miss here. Okay, so there's two things that I want to point out. And the first one, excuse me, Paul says he suffers the loss of all things. And why is that important? Why is it important that he uses the word suffers to describe the loss of all things? It's important because it shows us that you can expect pain and tears on the pathway to obedience and following Jesus. They are to be expected. And it's incredibly important that we realize that pain and suffering and trials, these aren't kind of side effects of following Jesus. Okay, these aren't things that you know, you might have to deal with here and there when you're following Jesus. These are the means by which you grow in Christ. Okay, God has ordained, he says in Philippians, I think it's 1:29. Sorry, wasn't planning on saying that. I'll find it later, I guess. He says, though, that it is his will, not only that you should believe in him, but also that you should suffer for his name's sake. Okay? God's will for you at times will be to suffer so that you will grow in Jesus. Yeah, it is there. Huh. Austin gave me a head nod, so I guess I just can't read this morning. So, Philippians 1:29, if you want to look at it. So, it's just, I don't know. I could just be speaking for myself. I wish I could be in it. Well, no, I don't wish I could be in everyone's head. That'd be weird. But I think that this is common, you know, where suffering does. It feels like something that as a Christian, we aim to avoid at all costs. You know, we know it's got to happen a little bit here and there. But Paul seemed to have a different attitude towards suffering. When you read through Acts, when you read through the fact that he knew, I am on a mission. And if that mission is truly grand and worthy of the glory of God, it will require sacrifice. And he did not hesitate to walk straight into it, to walk straight into sacrifice on the pathway to obedience. And what that looks like for everybody, I don't know. I don't know what God is going to ask you to give up or walk through for his name's sake. But I know that it's not going to be easy. It's incredibly difficult to stop idolizing your children and your spouse. It hurts to sell your house and cars and purchase cheaper ones so that you can give more. It hurts to share the gospel with someone and get made fun of, or to lose a friend because you share the truth with them. It hurts when you've got Muslim parents and you decide that Jesus is Lord and you get disowned because of it. And it hurts when your life is a wreck and instead of escaping reality through the booze cabinet, you choose to pray on your knees through the tears. There are easy ways out that lead to death. And there is a hard way that leads to life. The second thing that we must see is the flip side of the sad reality of righteous suffering here is that the truth that when you lose all things, you gain Christ. When you lose all things, you gain Christ. Hence the title of the sermon. When you lose all things, you gain Christ. Remember that. Try to etch that into your brain. When you lose all things, you gain Christ. Notice that there's a transition word in verse 8. In order. Paul says that he has suffered the loss of all things and he counts them as rubbish in order that he may gain Christ. This is a transition of purpose, okay? He forfeits all things. He counts them as loss, as damage, as enemies so that he can gain Christ. That's amazing. And the inverse, really, of understanding that is realizing that if we choose to try to hold on to all things, to prize all things, we lose Christ. Now that is very important for us to see. You cannot have a gospel plus something else, because if you do that, it's really no gospel at all. Okay, we can't think that we can have confidence in the atoning work of Jesus our Savior, but also I've got confidence in this. I've got confidence in myself. You can't combine these things. The gospel is Christ alone. And I think that I'd venture to say that maybe 95% or some high percentage, I don't know, of the times that I find myself depressed, sad, insecure, angry, just flat out stuck in sin, is because I don't remember and cherish this reality. I have this false idea in my head that I can gain Christ while also gaining the world, that I can put confidence in Christ and also put confidence in the fact that I work at a church. I preach the gospel, you know? Aren't those things, you know, both good? Not when it comes to what my eternal security and my worth and my value rest in. Jesus alone is sufficient. Nothing else can be added. And this is, again, now coming back to the Judaizers, this is why Paul was serious when there were people saying, Jesus plus circumcision, or Jesus plus the Torah. Paul was not having that because that undermines the cross. It undermines the sacrifice that Jesus made for our sins to bring us to the Father. Christ alone saves us. And when we begin to add our self-righteous works or something else that is not about us, but maybe about the family we were born into, we begin to undercut the gospel and lose faith in Christ and put it back in ourselves. Verse 9 through 11, Paul expounds upon what it means to gain Christ. And essentially, he walks us through the gospel of God's salvation. So in verse 9, Paul really describes justification, okay? So I'm going to start in the middle of verse 8 and we'll read through 9. It says, "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." This is the reason that Paul can count everything as loss. This is the strength and the power that Paul has to suffer righteously on the pathway to obedience. The fact that the Son of God has come from heaven and taken upon human flesh and perfectly done what none of us could ever do. He has fulfilled the covenant that every one of us has broken. And he's perfectly obeyed the law, earning a perfect stamp and record of righteousness before the eyes of the Father, which none of us could have on our own. He was perfect and yet willingly sacrificed himself, bearing the fury of God's wrath to take away the punishment of the sin that you and I deserve. And in doing so, cleansing our slate, and not just that, but giving us that perfect righteousness that he possesses and has earned through fulfilling the covenant. This is Paul's hope. This is why Paul knows that he can give up anything. He can sell his possessions. He can travel on a scary boat not knowing if he's going to survive. When he wants to preach the gospel, he can go and stand in trial not knowing what kind of torture or death may await him. He can give up everything to gain Christ. And the reason is because Christ has given up everything to gain him. He realizes that he is safe. When we stand before God on Judgment Day, we do not plead that our good works are enough. And we do not plead that our parents were believers. And we do not plead that we were baptized. We do not plead that we loved our wife well. We do not plead that we raised a godly family and legacy. We don't plead that we gave away a certain amount of money. We plead the blood of Jesus. We plead the fact that Christ's work in sacrificing himself and giving us his righteousness is enough. And there is no other plead that God will see as favorable on that day. And the joy that we have is that when we stand there, God doesn't see us in sin as past, present, future sin. He sees us as his son. What a beautiful thing that would be, you know. I'm not a dad. I don't have any kids. I know that some people say a lot of dads love their kids, you know, and I think that's awesome. Wouldn't it be awesome, you know, dads out there, or moms out there, I'm sure you can make this image too, but to be able to think, what if I could look at everybody the way I look at my kids? What if I could love everybody the way that I love my kids? I'm sorry, but none of us can do that. That's a fantasy. God can. And that's amazing. In verses 10 through 11, he goes on continuing to describe why he counts all things loss. He desires to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and he wants to share in his sufferings so that he may become like him in his death. And that's so amazing to see here, that Paul is a prime example of what it looks like to stand up to fears, to stand up to big decisions that are scary and say, I will risk it all because my God has me secure in his hands. Isn't that amazing? I know John Piper at one point talked about how, I guess it's a popular phrase, I had never heard it before, but apparently it's popular, you know, to say that I'll risk anything for God because he risked everything for me. And Piper just, you know, like, you say that, and it's like those triggered memes I found out about yesterday. It makes people mad. That's new. Nobody's going to know that. So it makes Piper really upset whenever he hears that. And the reason that he talked about it is because, you know, we realize that God is sovereign. He didn't take a risk in sending his son. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he controlled every single thing about it. He didn't take a risk on you. He purchased you. He regenerated you by his Holy Spirit coming down and breathing life into your dead soul, giving you eyes of faith to see the gospel as true and cherishable. We can take risks because God does not take risks. That is the reason that we can have wild, crazy faith. Not unintelligible faith, but wild and crazy informed, biblically informed faith, is because you realize that God doesn't take risks. Then we see in verse 11 says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And I love this. He really kind of in 9 talks about justification, and 10 goes through sanctification and the process of suffering and dying to self and following the footsteps of Christ. And then in 11, we really see glorification. We really see Paul's final hope that he would be raised with Christ and received a body that is physical, that is glorified, that is perfect, just as the body that Jesus had. If we could read all the way through Philippians 3, we would see that. But this is kind of the culmination of all that Paul has been talking about in the gospel. He realizes that to live for Christ and to die is gain. To have that kind of mentality, you have to look above. You have to look beyond the temporary. You have to look to the eternal. That is what Paul is doing, and I think it's amazing. Paul has seen the risen Christ. He has seen the risen, glorified Christ on the road to Damascus when he was converted and called. And you look at his life and everyone's so amazed. What's this like superhuman Paul, you know? And I genuinely think you just see a man who has been in the presence of the risen Son of God. And he will do anything to be in his presence again. And that's amazing. If Paul has this kind of passion after being in his presence, man, that's something I can rest in. I can know Jesus is worth it. Verses 12 through 14, last section. Oh man, I'm long. I'm sorry, guys. All right, verses 12 through 14. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, if this, what we've read already, doesn't get your blood pumping and get you excited, I hope that this will. I mean, this is amazing what Paul is saying here. Some of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Paul makes very clear here that he is not perfect yet. And he doesn't want anybody to see what he has just written to be an expression that he is. So he goes through great pains to say that he is not yet perfect, but rather he presses on toward the object of verse 11, which is the resurrection, which again represents much more than just your physical body being raised, but which represents you being made perfect, you representing the perfect image of God. And that's something that's really important for us to see. Gaining Christ is more than just having a relationship with him, but it is actually gaining him by being made like him. You will be perfectly conformed to the glorious image of the Son of God. I mean, how do you gain something even more? You're literally being transformed into that something. That is ultimate gain here. So he cherishes the resurrection. Christ has purchased Paul's life on the cross. He holds Paul's destiny in his hands. And that is why Paul, through the suffering, through the pain, through the tears, he can press on. It's because he knows that as he travels, as he seeks to evangelize the Gentiles, that he knows God is holding him in his hands. And the power of this pressing on is found in the gospel that he described in verses 9 through 11. So Paul continues in verse 13 and 14 and saying that while he has not yet reached his goal, he is pressing forward to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What a tongue twister there. Essentially, this prize that Paul is looking for, I think he describes it in other places, but this is the inheritance, okay? This is the full benefits of all that we receive in our salvation in Christ, including the very reward of gaining Christ himself. When the blessings of our salvation culminate, the suffering, when weighed, will seem meaningless. It'll seem incomparable. So in closing, what I want to do today is just look briefly at the strategy that Paul lists in verse 13. He says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. And hopefully, in looking at God's word this morning, you've been able to see why counting all things besides Christ as loss is in reality the greatest gain we could ever imagine. But if you're anything like me, you might be somewhat excited, you know, to go and live this out, to go and count all things lost for the sake of gaining Christ, and you're maybe a little bit excited or motivated, but then at the same time, you might be a little scared, might be a little timid, because what do? You look back on your past, and you say, well, I remember whenever, you know, I was at church camp, or I remember whenever I heard this other sermon, or I remember when I had, well, that was quite a stutter, when I had all these great ambitions for Christ, when I had all these dreams to make God's name great, and I didn't do anything about them. Maybe you look back at your past and you just see sin after sin and failure after failure, and you get discouraged and you say, nothing's gonna change. I'm stuck. I've been stuck for years and I don't know what to do. Let this be encouragement and guidance for you. Take these words as truth, that you can forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead. You are not defined by your past mistakes. God is working his grace in you every day, and his mercies are new each morning. You're not defined by past or future mistakes. It's important to realize that. You are defined by the atoning work of Christ. He has cleansed your sins and given you his righteousness. If Paul would have focused on this horrific past that he had of persecuting the church and killing Christians, he would have never been able to get out of this misery party, this self-pity thing, and go and preach the gospel to Gentiles. If he would have identified himself and defined his worth by his past, we would not have Paul the apostle. We'd have Paul the powder. If I would have just kind of let the fact that when I was in high school, before I knew Jesus, I dragged, not dragged like, get out of here. Maybe I should use a different word there. I persuaded kids in my church to go and try drugs and try partying. And you know what? A lot of them never went back to church. I pulled kids out of the church and dragged them into a party life. And then I get back into church a few years later when Jesus saves me and they're stuck. That's a bummer. That is a huge bummer. And I weep for those guys. And I just the other day went through and got rid of a bunch of Facebook friends just because I was getting discouraged by stuff. And I just remember seeing all these people from high school and thinking, man, I screwed up in so many ways. But I promise you, if that is what I let define me, I would have never gone into ministry. I wouldn't be working at this church. I wouldn't be here before you. There's no way. If I would have let my past sexual sin define me and label me, I would have never asked my current wife to go out on a date. There's no way I would have saw myself as being worthy of redemption and healing and restoration and able to ever be a good husband if I looked at my past mistakes and said, that's who I am. You know what's great? Is that as I look at everybody in here, I can know that if you are in Christ, no matter what you have going on with sin, no matter what imperfections you have, that is not who you truly are. Who you truly are is in Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. When Christ appears, your life will appear also. Colossians 3, your life, who you truly are, a saint, glorified, perfected. That's not your sin. And that is encouragement. Encouragement that only the gospel of God's grace can provide. And this gospel alone will give us freedom to leave our sins behind us and enable us to count all things loss in order that we may gain the greatest thing we could ever gain, and that is Christ himself. Let's pray.
Jesus, we praise you for the work that you have done in redeeming a people that were undeserving of even another breath. Jesus, we thank you that in the face of temptation, you withstood everything. You did not succumb in any way, but you faithfully followed the will of your Father. And you did what no one else could do. You are truly righteous, and there is none righteous but you. And Jesus, we thank you that you chose to go to the cross, that you chose to surrender your life at the hands of the greatest punishment that has ever existed. In the greatest tragedy that has ever come to pass, the murder of the very Son of God, that you did that to bring us to yourself, that we might sing your praises for eternity in glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, we ask that you would give us heavenly minds. We ask that you would give us minds that seek things above where you are. It is so easy to walk out of these doors and let nothing change in our homes, in our workplaces, whatever community God has placed us in. It's so easy to feel like Sunday morning is not the norm. Like this is fantasy and the rest of life is reality. But oh, that is far from the truth. That we would get that, that we would realize that to live for you wholeheartedly, to face suffering with the strength that comes from your salvation, to be weird, to be different, to stand out in our culture for the sake of your glory, that is reality. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what is done for Christ will last. Ingrain this in our hearts, God. Breathe grace on us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.